In your Bible, and we'll look at a couple of passages of Scripture as we continue to consider this matter of God's providence. Let's look first of all at the book of Acts, chapter 2, and we'll come back to this passage later, Acts chapter 2. But of all the events that we could look at and consider in the history of mankind, the treatment of the Lord Jesus Christ culminating in the mock trial and his being crucified is the most glaring example of wrong that we could ever come up with, because the Lord Jesus was spotless and pure, and he never did anything wrong. And here's what we read in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And so here we have a reference now to both of these truths that we have been considering in this chapter on God's providence. And those two truths are, is on the one hand, we see that man is totally responsible for his actions. That man freely chooses what he does. He is not some a puppet that is doing something against what he really would want to do. No, these soldiers and the people that delivered Jesus to the soldiers, the unbelieving Jews and the pagan Romans, they had no intention of doing anything other than what they wanted to do. And the second great truth is that God has a plan for history, and that even the evil acts of men are part of the plan of Almighty God. So that God is perfectly holy and he is not the author of sin, and man freely chooses what he wants to do. So let's look back at the confession now, and we come to paragraph 4 in this chapter on providence. And so we'll just look at this paragraph together. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that it extendeth itself even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men. And that not by a bare permission, but such as hath joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding and otherwise ordering and governing of them in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends. Yet, so as the sinfulness thereof proceedeth only from the creature and not from God, who, being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. And so when you look at the whole of what Scripture teaches, we see both of these truths perfectly joined together. And in the history of the church, there have been those who have wanted to emphasize one or the other, and even worse than that, pit one of these truths against the other truth. And what we are going to see is that Scripture teaches both of these sides of the coin, if you will, that these are both going on simultaneously. And some people say, well, I don't understand how both of these truths can be true at the same time. And I can remember as a young man thinking about these truths, and a wise older man, I was talking with him, and I asked him, I said, how do you reconcile both of these truths, that a man is free in his decisions, that he freely chooses his sin, and yet God is sovereign, and he doesn't violate the will of man, and yet when even man sins, it's part of God's plan. How do you fit both of these together? And he looked at me, and he laughed, and he said, well, Henry, he said, all I know is the Bible teaches both of these things. And I don't have to figure out logically how both of these things can be true at the same time. He said, it's kind of like this. He said, have you ever stood on a railroad track? I said, well, yeah, not for very long, but I have. And he said, well, have you ever looked down the railroad track? And he said, here you have two parallel rails. And those parallel rails, as far as you can see, they don't intersect. But he said, if you could think about those rails being stood upright, and they go all the way up into heaven, he said, in the mind of God, both of these truths, they intersect. In the mind of God, they perfectly fit together. And I don't know why, but that just kind of was a help to me. I thought, okay, so I'm not the only one who sees that both of these things are taught in Scripture, and yet it's hard for my little pea brain to understand how both of these things can simultaneously be true. And yet, you know, God, He's bigger than I am. And if He says both of these things are true, and he doesn't have a problem with how they fit together, that's good enough for me. So, let's look now at some of the scripture references that these incredibly gifted men who gathered together for those 7 years praying and looking at the scriptures, trying to figure out, well, what does the Bible teach? What does God say in His Word? And this is a human document, but it is a very powerful summary of what Scripture teaches. So, the first phrase that we see, the almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in His providence that it extendeth itself even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men. And so the first reference there is Romans chapter 11, verse 32, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that He might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been His counselor? Now let's look at the verses just preceding that, and also a couple of things after that quote ends. In Romans chapter 1, we have the theme of the book of Romans. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, because in it the righteousness of God is revealed. We're justified by faith. And this faith doesn't ever end. It's faith unto faith. Well, the heart of this gospel is justification by faith alone in Christ. That's what we see in Romans chapter 3 and 4 and 5. And then in chapter 6 and 7, we have sanctification being described as also something that accompanies this declaration that we are right with God the second we believe in Jesus. There's this process that begins. And then in Romans chapter 8, we have a summary. And it's as if the Lord takes us up on a mountaintop and he says, "Oh, I want you to just look at all the amazing blessings that I have in store for my little children in Christ Jesus." And then in chapters 9, 10, and 11, the Apostle Paul anticipates an objection. If Jesus is such a great Savior, then how do you explain the rejection of Jesus by his own people? And so the Apostle Paul says, well, I'm glad to address that issue. And in chapters 9, 10, and 11, he deals with the matter of Israel's unbelief and shows that this was part of the plan of God. God's not the author of evil. That God freely offered the gospel to them, and yet they rejected the gospel. And then in chapter 11, that God is not finished with the physical descendants of Abraham. And before history ends, he is going to awaken them to see that indeed Messiah is the Lord Jesus, the son of Mary, God who came and took on flesh and died upon the cross and has been raised from the dead. And as they embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, God is going to graft them back into the tree of God's people. And so that's where we want to pick it up, as he's talking about now this amazing plan of God. And we'll start reading in verse 28 of Romans chapter 11. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. And they is referring to the physical descendants of Abraham. They are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience. And what was their disobedience? It culminated in them putting Messiah to death. And that's the source of the blessings that we all enjoy. And so he says, for just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may also now receive mercy. And one of the things the Apostle Paul has emphasized all throughout chapter 11 is that it was God's plan to put the blessing of God upon the Gentiles in Jesus. That as he joins us to Jesus, the Jews look and see that God's smile now is upon Gentiles, and it will make them jealous so that they will run to the Lord Jesus. That's what he's been emphasizing. So that's what he is making reference to again here now. That because of the mercy shown to you, we've come to know peace with God through the blood of Jesus being applied to us. They also may now receive mercy, for God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. And so the alls here are referring to all that God has brought judgment upon, and then the all that he is going to save in his Son. And so the Apostle Paul, in light of this plan of God, in verse 33, he just breaks out into praise. He says, wow, what a God. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. In other words, God is so infinitely beyond what we can ever fully grasp. Now, we can know him truly, but we will never, ever be able to see the fullness of any aspect of God. He is just so amazing. And the Apostle Paul says, how inscrutable are his ways. Who can know the fullness of God? And he just stands with his mouth open in wonder at who God is. In light of this plan of God that included sin and unbelief and icky things like Pharaoh and Esau and now the whole of the group of the unbelieving Jews. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Quoting there from the book of Job. Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And so what do we do with this truth? Well, this may never be used. God would never have us use these truths to deny man's responsibility. It would be a wicked thing, a perversion of who God says he is and what he requires of us, for us to say, well, whatever will be, I'm off the hook. I can just sit back and do whatever I want to, or I can sin, that grace may abound. And there sadly have been people in the history of the church who have gone down those roads. I'll never forget sitting with a couple down at Cedar Bluff. I had met them here in Tazewell, and they were a young couple. And I was sitting in their living room, and all of a sudden a door opened. I was sharing the gospel with them. I had met them at the flea market, and they invited me to come to their home for a Bible study. And I was sitting there in their living room, and another person walked out of one of the bedrooms. And I was like, who is this? Is this a brother or a sister? And come to find out, this was another woman that was living in that home. And I was like, what in the world? And this couple went on to inform me that Jesus had done away with the Ten Commandments. That they didn't live under the law anymore. That they, you know, they were free to live any way they wanted to. I mean, I just stand in amazement to think there are people who, that's the way they think. That, you know, he's going to do what he's going to do, and I can do what I want to do. Everything will be great. The Anabaptist movement. They went down this road. They threw off all restraint. And in the days of the Reformation, there were cities where they were running around literally naked in the city. It's hard for us to imagine. But you see, these teachings of Scripture have practical implications for our everyday lives. And so, yes, God is sovereign. Yes, He does have a plan. He is going to accomplish His plan. And man is responsible for our actions, what we think, what we say, what we do. And we're going to have to answer to God for every thought, every action. And He has revealed His will in Holy Scripture of what He requires of us. And that's what we will be judged by on that great day. All right, let's look at the next reference. We have 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 1. And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and He moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. With 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1, and Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. And so when you look at both of these verses together, it is a startling glimpse into God is sovereign and He's got a plan, and it includes even the sin of not only men, but of these fallen angels, including Satan, the fallen archangel, who, of course, is the leader of the rebellion against Almighty God. Let's go over and look at 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel. And here we have at the end of David's life, this sad and just really a terrifying glimpse into what happens when pride takes root in the heart, even of a child of God. Pride is just, it is a deadly thing. And so here we have in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 1, again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and He incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people, that I may know the number of the people. You see, the motivation was he wanted to sit back and strut about like a little banty rooster. If you've ever seen roosters in a courtyard, they think they are the rulers. And so here's King David, and instead of being humble before the Lord and giving thanks to God, he now is going to glory in the physical expressions of power that the Lord has given to him. And so that's the purpose of this census. It's rebellion against the Lord. Verse 3, but Joab said to the king, may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing? You see, he says, look, what's the purpose in this? Is this really something you want to do? Do you really want to just know the details of the strength of your army so that you can boast? But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. It wasn't just Joab. The commanders of the army also said, King David, we don't think this is a good idea. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan, began from Aroer, and from the city that is in the middle of the valley toward Gad and on to Jazer. And then they came to Gilead and to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites. And they came to Dan, and from Dan they went around to Sidon and came to the fortress of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. And they went out to the Negev of Judah at Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people, and David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you." So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." And then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." And so he goes on and offers a sacrifice to the Lord, and the Lord stays his hand. Now the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And so here we see that it is stated here in 2 Samuel 24, verse 1. Now I want you to notice, again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them. And so here was the Lord's chastening hand. Now look at 1 Chronicles 21. Verse 1, "Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel." And so Satan had no desire, no intention of doing anything good, of cooperating in any way with God's plan. But here we have an example now of this sovereign God. His providence rules even over and includes the actions of men and angels, even fallen angels. Now you see, that is a tremendous comfort to the child of God, to know that I am in the nail-scarred hands of Jesus, and that I don't have to understand everything that's going on around me, but I sure can rest in the fact that I have a good God who knows what he is doing, and I can trust him. And that's what God wants me to do, trust and obey Jesus. And really, the whole book of Job is an address about this very issue. You know, Job's going, "You know, I'm in distress, I don't understand. Here I'm repenting of my sin and looking to the Christ, and All these horrifying things have happened to him. God, where are you? Why? I want to have an audience with you. I want you to explain yourself. And the Lord finally does come. These three friends, they have part of the truth that could answer such things, and that is that God judges sin. And Job says, I agree, he does. But that's not what's going on here. I've confessed. I've repented. I love the Lord. You guys are barking up the wrong tree. And finally, the Lord does come, and he says, okay, Job. And you remember, we went through and looked at those last chapters of the book of Job. Well, we have another example that's listed here, and that is in 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 22. And then we have 1 Kings 22. And we looked at this in another section, but here we have another aspect of this. 1 Kings 22, verse 22. And the Lord said unto him, wherewith? And he said, I will go, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, the Lord said, thou shalt persuade him and prevail also. Go forth and do so. And now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil concerning thee. And so here we have the account of the godly King Jehoshaphat temporarily losing his mind and going and allying himself with his father-in-law Ahab, and saying, my army's your army, and we're buds, and let's go get them. And the Lord rebuked Jehoshaphat. He said, should God's people ally themselves with the wicked? Well, in the context of the unfolding of this, we have this great man of God, this prophet by the name of Micaiah. And as far as I know, this is the only reference. Samuel and I were talking about this. Just what an amazing man Micaiah is. But this is the only reference, as far as I know, that we have to this godly man anywhere in the Bible. You just see him. Here he is. That's all we know about him. But what a man he was. Stood against the 400 prophets of Baal. All the yes men who would tell King Ahab what he wanted to know. I mean, think about that. How many godly prophets were there? Standing there in the throne room, there was only one. And you had a whole choir of false prophets cheering this wicked spokesman for them. Well, Micaiah says, well, let me tell you what's going on. He first speaks in a mocking tone. It's obvious to King Ahab that when he says, oh, yeah, go and prevail. Yeah, that's what the Lord says. And King Ahab says, how many times must I tell you to not tell me anything but what the Lord says? And so Micaiah says, okay, you asked for it. Here it comes. Here's what's going on, big king. The Lord has determined to destroy you today. And here's how he's going to do it. He whisked me up by the Spirit and stood me in his throne room. And here's what I saw. So we'll start reading there We'll start in verse 7. But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not here another prophet of the Lord of whom we may inquire?" And the king of Israel, King Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, "There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of Jehovah, Micaiah the son of Imla, but I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil." And Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say so. Ahab, you ought not talk that way. You ought not say things like that." And the king of Israel summoned an officer and said, "Bring quickly Micaiah the son of Imla." Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat the king of Judah were sitting on their thrones, arrayed in their robes at the threshing floor at the entrance to the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets were prophesying before them. And Zedekiah, the son of Chenanah, made for himself horns of iron and said, "Thus says the Lord, with these you will push the Syrians until they are destroyed." And all the prophets prophesied so and said, "Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king." And the messenger who went to summon Micaiah said to him, "Behold, the words of the prophets with one accord are favorable to the king. Let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably." But Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak." And when he had come to the king said to him, "Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain?" And he answered and said, "Go up and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king." But the king said to him, "How many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" And he said, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These have no master. Let each return to his home in peace.'" And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?" So King Ahab leans over and he says, "Told you so. Told you." See, case in point. When he really gets down to it, all he says is bad stuff about me. "I told you that's what he'd do." But Micaiah goes on. And Micaiah said, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead?' And one said one thing and another said another. And then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord saying, 'I will entice him.' And the Lord said to him, 'By what means?' And he said, 'I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets.' And he said," the Lord said, "'You are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so.' And now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you." And so Zedekiah, this wicked prophet, comes up and strikes Micaiah on the cheek and mocks him and says, "How did the Spirit of the Lord go from me to you?" And Micaiah said, "Behold, you shall see on the day when you go into an inner chamber to hide yourself." And the king of Israel said, "Seize Micaiah and take him back to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, 'Thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him meager rations of bread and water until I come in peace.'" Micaiah said, "If you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me." And he said, "Hear, all you peoples." Wow. I mean, this guy, Micaiah, he doesn't fear the king. Because he fears the king. And he says, if you return in peace, I haven't spoken the word of the Lord. And then he says, now I want you all to take note of this. Hear all you peoples. You hear this? The king says he's going to come back and deal with me. And he's going to feed me sparingly. But if he comes back in peace, I'm not a prophet of the Lord. I haven't spoken the Lord's word. Well, here we see now this amazing example to us of the providence of God ruling even over the actions of evil spirits. And God didn't make the evil spirit do wrong. He didn't make King Ahab do wrong, but it was all a part of God's plan. Now that's amazing. But here is another example of this. Okay, we have also in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 4. Then said Saul to his armor bearer, draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. So Saul took a sword and fell upon it. And then down in verse 13, so Saul died for his transgression, which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not, and also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it, and inquired not of the Lord. Therefore he slew him and turned the kingdom unto David, the son of Jesse. And so let's look at these verses, 1 Chronicles chapter 10. And here again we see the providence of God. God is sovereign, he's got a plan, and God is not the author of evil. He does not cause people to do evil, but the evil deeds of men and of angels are all under the control and plan of Almighty God. And as the confession goes on, yet so as the sinfulness thereof proceedeth only from the creature and not from God, who being most holy and righteous neither is nor can be the author or approval of sin. And so let's look at this. Here we have the death of King Saul. King Saul had turned away from the living God. He had been given a task to do, to go and destroy the Amalekites. And he had waited on Samuel to come and offer sacrifices and ask for the Lord's blessing upon him. And he waited and he waited. And he got tired of waiting. And so he took matters into his own hands. Never a good idea. Never a good path. Always leads in disaster when we set aside the express will of Almighty God and think we have a better idea. And we all struggle with it. We all face situations in the workplace, in our church family, in our own homes, where sometimes we find ourselves in a situation where we're tempted to set aside what God has clearly, plainly said, because we think because of these special circumstances, we have a better idea. And so he offers sacrifices himself. And when Samuel comes, he says, because you have rejected the Lord has rejected you. And the rest of Saul's life, the Spirit of God no longer was upon him to empower him to carry out his task. And Saul becomes more and more desperate. And instead of repenting and turning to the Lord, saying, I've sinned, forgive me, he flails about in his unbelief. And the final act of his apostasy, his rebellion, is he goes and seeks out a witch and says, I've got to know what to do. And he seeks the realm of darkness. And so he had announced that those who practice witchcraft ought to be put to death according to what God himself had said. So that's the backdrop And here we have now the battle where King Saul is defeated. And so we'll begin reading in verse 1 of 1 Chronicles chapter 10. And I just saw what time it was. So let's just look at it. We won't read the whole passage. You see verse 3. The battle pressed hard against Saul. The archers found him, and he was wounded by the archers. And then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and mistreat me." But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. And therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And so here is this wicked act of self-murder. The Lord condemns that. But here's what we read, a summary now, verse 13. So Saul died for his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord in that he did not keep the command of the Lord, and also consulted a medium seeking guidance. He did not seek guidance from the Lord, and therefore the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David. So here's a passage where we see both of these truths taught. And we've got several other examples that we'll pick up and look at next week. But what a great God we have, and what joy we have to be His and to trust Him and to just say, "Lord, please renew my heart to trust and obey You." Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank You that You reign. We thank You that You have a plan for history. We thank You that You are not the author of evil. Lord, we thank You that things don't happen by chance. And so, Lord, we give ourselves to You. We desire only one thing, and that is to belong to You, Lord Jesus, and to follow You as Your little children. And so, Lord, write these things upon our heart, that we would have comfort, that we would have boldness, that we would just rest in Your almighty nail-scarred hands. And we make our prayer and ask that You would be in our midst now as we look forward to lifting our voices together to praise You, the one true living God. In Jesus we pray, amen.